We welcome you to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, October 23rd, 2011.
Good morning. This is good to see you. I walked in and I was covered in rain drops. So someone said, well, is it raining outside? I said, I think I'm a walking advertisement for it. So anyway. Love this weather. It's nice. Good to see everyone. We are looking to the confidence that we have in Christ by which we live this life, the calling that we have in this life, which in Scripture is twofold. It's suffering and glory. And we've spent a good bit of time looking at suffering, and so now we are looking at glory. But the two are not really separated as neatly as that in the Scripture. The idea is that we suffer in this life in light of the glory that's set before us. It's that understanding of the glory, the hope that we have as Christians, that enables us in this life to endure, to persevere through suffering. Do you understand? It's a very significant perspective. We have to have bifocals, if you will. In order to sustain the suffering of this life, we have to have our hearts fixed and our hope fixed upon that heavenly hope that Christ has set before us. And so I wanted this semester to try to bring those ideas together for us, so that we could have them firmly fixed in our minds and understand how we live this life. As Paul says this in Philippians, that the church is a colony of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? That our citizenship, he says, is in the heavens. And we have an earthly city, but we live as a colony of heaven. We are citizens of another realm. And so we should have a different manner of life. And we should live in light of our heavenly realities that we've come to know in Christ. So I want to talk about that today. And I want to use Hebrews 11 to speak of that. This is a glorious chapter that speaks of the whole faith community of the Old Testament. And it summarizes the Old Testament beautifully. How did they persevere in faith? That's his theme. How did they endure the suffering in light of the hope that we have? And you'll see that Christians, from the very beginning, have been called to suffer, and through that suffering, to live a life of faith that pleases God. But that faith is their hope of Christ and the heavenly city. So It's a beautiful summary of the Old Testament. I love these summaries. There are several chapters in the New Testament that tell you how to approach the whole Old Testament. And that's my privilege to teach Old Testament at Knox. And so these are critical chapters to inform the way that I want to approach the Old Testament with these wonderful students that God and grace has given to me. So I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11, and let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this sweet class that comes together every week to look into your word. And we find and we confess that we are never disappointed, for yours are the words of life. They are spiritual food to us, and we delight to taste them and to drink them, for we know that our Lord is good. I do ask that your Spirit would be with us this morning, that these precious scriptures would become alive to us, that they would be incarnate into our own spirits, and we would live in light of these glorious truths. Be with us in our worship time to come, as we come together as a community to sing your praises and rejoice in the free salvation that you have offered to us. In our precious Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we offer this prayer. For his sake, amen. How do I approach a chapter like Hebrews 11? Well, let me set a little bit of background for you. If you take a look at verse 32, the sacred writer is summarizing his point. And I want to begin with that, with the thought, what is the summary? And he says, what more shall I say? In other words, he has proven, he believes his point. For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. So he has surveyed the Old Testament, but he summarizes. He says, I don't even have time to go into all the rest, but I've already proven my point, which is that we live by faith and that pleases God, as we'll see. But he says, all of these by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. They were able to do these mighty feats by faith, he's saying. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of a sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. All of that's wonderful. They were able to achieve these notable deliverances and mighty acts of power by faith. But look what he says now. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Did you hear that? You see the significance of that? Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. That is, they accepted martyrdom. They suffered unto death. They were not triumphant. God does not assure us that He will always deliver us, not in this life. And that's a frank reality, he's saying. They were tortured, not accepting their release. They could have been pardoned had they simply confessed that Caesar was Lord. But a Christian cannot do that. It seems like such a little thing, doesn't it? All the Christians in the empire had to offer a pinch of incense in front of a statue of the Caesar and say that Caesar, Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But a Christian can't do that, can he? Because there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. No man can take that honor. Now, many Christians were weak, and it was such a little thing. And so many of them went ahead and made that confession, even though that was contrary to their conscience. But there were many Christians who would not do it and chose rather to be martyred than to make that confession. And how did they do that? He's saying they did it by faith, and he's going to show you how. How you can stand by faith in spite of this world. How you can endure the suffering because of the glory that's set before you. See that? See how he puts the ideas together? Others were tortured, not accepting their release. That's the suffering, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's the glory. The glory that was set before them. When the writer is writing this letter, these little colonies of heaven, Paul called his churches. There was a little group of believers, you see, in Galatia and in Colossae and in Ephesus and in Thessalonica and in Athens and Corinth. There were little pockets of Christians all around. And they began spreading. Finally, from Corinth, they went to Rome and were spreading fast throughout all Syria and Anatolia and Greece, Macedonia and Achaia. All of this was Christian communities were growing. And so the Roman Empire found that to be a threat. They were seditious. And so they began to persecute them. There is a famous painting. Many of you have probably seen it. I can close my eyes and see it. It's a Colosseum a big Colosseum. Romans would build these so that spectators could come. The Colosseum, the grandest in the world, is in Rome. Many of you have seen it. And they fill it with sand. The Latin word for sand is arena. You know that word? An arena. Why did they fill it with sand? Because sand would absorb the blood and the gore from all of these gladiatorial campaigns and all of these contests and from the persecution of Christians. And they could shovel it out and replace the sand. That word arena reminds us of that heritage of faith that we have. But anyway, these Colosseums, the picture, the painting has a picture of a Colosseum in the background and thousands of spectators. And huddled in the midst of that Colosseum on the arena is a little congregation of people. They are all kneeling. Only one elderly man, who's clearly their pastor, is standing. And that little congregation, men, women, children, huddle together praying around that man who is lifting up his hands to heaven. And in the foreground, they have opened the gate and a big lion has come out. And that's the dominant picture you see. And that lion has turned his head. He's all dark, but he's turned his head. He's looking at that little congregation who is about to suffer this being fed to the lions. That's our heritage of faith. That's who we are. These were our founders. These were our heroes. It said the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, and that's always the case. God prospers his church when Christians stand up for their truth, for the truth of the Scripture, even to the point of risking death. When Mao Zedong cast out the missionaries, the church in China was so tiny, there was nothing, hardly anything there. The gospel just had not penetrated. And when China opened up again in the 80s, they found there was enormous Christian conversion that had taken place during all of those terribly dark, tyrannical years. Today, they estimate 35,000 people are coming to Christ every day in that country. It's amazing what God is doing. And he does it with persecution. Castro, what hope would you think the church would have in that country that had such a dark and Catholic heritage? And then the communists come in with their atheism. They estimate that 1 in 10 Cubans today is evangelical in their faith. And that's a serious commitment for them. They take that seriously. These are our brothers and sisters in faith. How did God do that under that kind of a regime with all of its wickedness and persecution? That is our God. There was a faithful core that suffered. Many of them suffered martyrdom, as you know. And so how do we get the courage? How do we understand that if God, perhaps he won't, but perhaps he may, call us to that kind of good confession? How do we make that kind of a good confession that honors our Lord? And I suggest it has to do with understanding the relationship of suffering and glory and faith, which ties it all together. He says, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. What is that better resurrection? I want to talk a little bit about that. He said, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, and chains and imprisonment. And you can see the mockings. Isn't your God able to deliver you? Your God is the God of resurrection. Well, let's see what happens when we put you to death. Don't you see how Christianity lends itself? Your God was a criminal who died on a cross. You worship a dead Jew as your God? What sense does that make? You can see how the faith would be mocked and ridiculed. They experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, and chains and imprisonment. You can think of our beloved Apostle Paul. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. The history of the church tells us, it's not in the Scripture, but we're told that Isaiah, the prophet, was put in a hollowed-out log and sawn in two. That's the story, anyway, the tradition. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. That is, they had nothing but the most rudimentary covering, the necessities of life, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom, he says, the world, this world, was not worthy. Isn't that beautiful? The world was not worthy of that kind of faithful man and woman, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds, all of these having gained approval through their faith. They did not receive what was promised, he tells us, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made complete, is the word here, actually. He's saying that God has ordained that all of the people of God, from the very beginning to the end, his entire elect community, all of us will receive our promise at the same time. And so it was because of us that they were not given their promise, in order that we might be brought to life and then to faith and then finally to receive the promise as one people of God. All of us will cross that Jordan, as it were, at one time. So it's a beautiful summary of faith. That's what he is giving us. Now, what kind of a world did they live in? This Roman world into which this is written was incredibly cruel and wicked. When Daniel has his vision of the four empires, you remember that? He uses images of beasts. The worldly kingdoms are theromorphic, is the idea. They're in the image of wild animals. There is the lion, which is Babylon. That's recognizable, isn't it? And then there is the bear, which is Medo-Persia. And then there is the leopard, which is the Hellenistic world of Alexander. But then coming after it is a beast that he doesn't even name. He doesn't compare it. He just says it is terrifying, a beast that is terrifying and fearsome. He doesn't give it a name that we could identify. It's so horrible in its prospect. It has great iron teeth, he says, so it devours. And that's the image of the Roman world. It devoured. My goodness, how cruel it was. In the Roman world, of every five people, three of them would be slaves. Chattel property. 60% of the people in that empire were slaves. They belonged to someone. They were property. You could dispose of them however you would. If they had children, you could sell them. Families, you could divide up and sell away, husband and wife. The children did not belong to the couple, but they belonged to the master. It was all alienable property. You could do whatever you wanted to them. They had no legal rights. You could beat them like you would a dumb animal in that culture. You could kill them, really. There was no legal right attached to 60% of the Roman world. Very strange way of looking at life. When a child was born, if the child was at all defective, or if the child was merely unwanted, they would expose them. Just leave them on the road, the side of the road, for a wild animal to come or something. Sometimes people would come, and they still do this in third world countries. Sometimes they would take these precious children and deform them, break them, and make them beggars. They still do that in parts of the world. It's just unbelievable what is done today. The sex trafficking, all of that's not new. That was rampant in this wicked Roman world. That was the world they lived in, the cruelty of it, the tyrannical power. It frightens me that we have so quickly forgotten how our founding fathers were terrified of the tyrant. Nobody talks about the emergence of the tyrant in this country anymore. Nobody. You read the founders. They were afraid of the tyrant. They took powers and divided them. Separation of powers, dividing powers to prevent the emergence of a tyrant. And we have so quickly forgotten that. And conservatives have forgotten that. the way that conservatives enabled our past administration, the Bush administration, to become tyrannical, to set it up for a tyranny is unbelievable. They take away your constitutional rights and then call it the Patriot Act, as if to be against it, which I was and am, is to be unpatriotic. That's the mark of the tyrant, to make the power of the presidency. That's where the tyrant will emerge. And you see that, and then what comes lately, they were talking in that debt crisis this past summer about the president circumventing the constitutional authority of Congress, which is abdicating its responsibility, and by decree, raising the debt ceiling. My goodness, all of that began in the last 10 years. These two administrations have set us up magnificently for the emergence of a tyrant with their reckless spending and reckless wars and crises coming upon us, bankrupting our country and eviscerating all of our institutions, bringing discredit on all of them. And conservatives have been right along, to my shock and horror. You know, the founders would never have agreed to such things because they foresaw the emergence of a tyrant. That's what most of the world has lived under, tyrants, for centuries. And we've forgotten that that's still a very real possibility. And it's even more so, it seems to me, today, when these crises come and everybody turns to the government to save us, the government becomes messianic. And that's the kind of a world you can have. It's unbelievable to me what we are permitting and allowing. We've forgotten all of these things. Who wants a tyranny? My goodness. Well, anyway, so that was the Roman world. They had this, one of the worst tyrants was Caligula. You remember him? You hear about Nero. You give a man all kinds of power, and that's what you're going to have. Caligula sent a legion, the 10th Legion, into Judea to put a statue of himself up in the temple of God so that he could be worshipped in Jerusalem. Do you know what an abomination that is? This is where the unseen God, there was no idol in the temple in Jerusalem. It's where God, the living God, was worshipped, although that was the temple that had rejected our Christ, and so it was under judgment. But nonetheless, this tyrannical, mad emperor sent his statue to be erected in the Holy of Holies of the Temple of Israel. And Petronius was the general of that legion. And this was in 39 and 40 AD. So it's right at the emergence of the Christian church. And the Jews, 9% of the Roman Empire were Jews. Did you know that? 9% were Jews, scattered all over, but many of them still in the land. And the Jews went out from their city and just laid down on the roads that approached Jerusalem so that his chariots would have had to have crushed their bones. They were going to resist that to the point of death. And Petronius, as cruel as the Romans were, could not do that. He stopped, and he felt like he just could not commit that kind of slaughter. Now, that slaughter would come 30 years later, but it was not the time. And so he wrote a letter back to Caligula, back to Rome, beseeching him, saying, I cannot slaughter this number of people. I can't do it. And Caligula, you know what he did when he received that letter? He sent back a letter instructing his general, because you cannot do this, you must kill yourself. Kill yourself. But before that letter arrived from Caligula instructing that general to commit suicide, another letter arrived ahead in God's good providence, saying that Caligula himself had been assassinated by his own guard. And so that general was delivered. That's the kind of world that these scriptures were written to. That's the kind of world that these colonies of heaven were multiplying in, that communities of faith who chose to remain faithful rather than to confess allegiance to this Roman Empire. They lived in light of new realities. So let's take a look at this chapter. I want to begin, it's a survey of the Old Testament, and I want to begin in verse 1. It's his climactic argument, and what he is doing is he's saying, we have a new priesthood. He's preparing the people for the destruction of the temple. What a shock that would be. When the temple is destroyed, how do you come to God? If you can't offer a sacrifice without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. If God has permitted his own temple to be destroyed, how is it that you come to God and find reconciliation in life? Tremendous challenge, isn't it? Well, the answer is we have a new priesthood. We have a new priest and a new temple. Christ said it himself when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Christ's body raised on Resurrection Sunday is the new and eternal temple. That is it. You come to Christ, and he is the one through his once for all sacrifice, that his blood by which we have peace with God. Everything that the temple represented is fulfilled in Christ. There will never be another temple erected in Jerusalem unless it is an abomination. God destroyed that temple himself, tore the veil from top to bottom. God did that, did away with it. There is no mandate to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. It would only be done as an abomination before the sight of God. There is one true temple, and he is living, and he is in heaven, and we are living stones being gathered together to him, a cosmic house. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Christ is the one who is our eternal temple. There will never be another that has the blessing of God. It is to Christ alone that we must come in order to have reconciliation with God. And we confound and confuse things when we talk about rebuilding temples as though God would approve of such a thing. There is nothing in Scripture to suggest that that's even a possibility. And if it were, it would be abomination. Anyway, that faith that we're talking about, this is the faith that we have, and this is the chapter that will help you to see how to put together suffering and glory in that context. Verse 1, he tells us what faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. And what does he mean by that? The men of old, the saints of old, gained approval. Faith, he will tell us, is the only thing that pleases God. That's it. What can I bring? Can I bring my good works? No. Does God require good works of me? Absolutely. Yes, they are my evangelical duty. But they are not meritorious. They have no value before God for my salvation or my sanctification. It is all of him. All of my good works, although he has ordained good works that we should walk therein. We are saved, we are justified, and we are sanctified by faith alone. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. That's the confession of our Reformed heritage. Absolutely. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You can see he's building to the climax of this epistle, this magnificent epistle. And it's all about temples and priesthoods, Melchizedek and sanctuaries. And what is he saying? What pleases God? Is it the bringing of bulls and goats? Is it the blood of animals on altars erected in Jerusalem? The thing that pleases God, how do we come to God in faith and in confidence is through faith. Faith alone. That's the only thing that pleases God. And his argument is this is not a new teaching. You Christians did not come up with this lately. This is an ancient doctrine that he says, he claims, he can demonstrate right through the Bible. Do you understand? That's a consistent testimony right through the Bible. God has never changed his plan of salvation. It has always been faith. That's the only way that we can please God. He reckons it for righteousness as he does with Father Abraham. Then he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Now he is going to begin in Genesis. You see right in the next verse he'll talk about Abel. So when he's beginning in verse 3, he's beginning in Genesis 1, and he's describing the creation of the world. And look how he does it. His mind, his sacred mind, his inspired mind, is reflecting on Genesis 1. And I think this is a tremendously relevant verse for our controversies about creation. Look at what he says. By faith, we understand. He's saying, he's talking about our faith. We understand how the world began. By faith. None of us were there. None of us were witnesses of the creation itself. What does he say? By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared. That is, he's a creationist. We're prepared, we're made. What? By the word of God. He sees God as the creator of the worlds that we see, the world that we live on, the worlds that we see in the sky. By faith, we understand that. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What a phenomenal confession is that. He's saying that the material worlds that we see, this terra firma, this planet Earth, these starry spheres and planets that we see in the heavens, they're material, but that's not eternal. He says what is eternal is the spiritual reality that was before the material. The spiritual world called forth the material world. That's what he's saying. He's describing what we call creation out of nothing. That is, material creation out of nothing. That's what he's describing. I don't know how it could be more clear than that. He's saying in Genesis 1, the world had no prehistory. It was created out of nothing by the spirit realm. The eternal is the spiritual. The material is everlasting. It was created. It will have no end, but it had a beginning. So it's different. It's subordinate. You understand? These are very fundamental concepts to our orientation to the world in which we find ourselves. So he's arguing here, it seems to me, that in Genesis 1, what Moses is describing is the absolute beginning of the material world. And that view, that antique view, I think is absolutely required by Scripture. But it is a distinct, tiny minority of even evangelicals who believe that any longer. They have these framework theories where there was long ages of time. Perhaps you've heard that. That's not the way the author of Hebrews, it seems to me, is reading Genesis 1. He is saying here that when you come to Genesis 1, God created it like that. And it seems to me, and I am as poetic as anyone can be in the way that I understand the Scriptures, but the Scriptures naturally are teaching that he did it in the space of 6 days, as our confession says. That seems to me to be a natural reading. In fact, it seems to be a required reading of the text. I'm more emphatic about that since I realize the significance of the third day in Scripture. The third day, from the very beginning, God is anticipating resurrection. On the third day of creation, what does God do? Remember? He brings forth organic life from the earth. Organic, that which is living, first emerges from the earth on the third day. He's anticipating from the very beginning the resurrection of our Savior. He brings forth that which is living out of that which was not living, which was dead, on the third day. Now, if the days are long ages of time, that makes no sense to me. But that's not how the text is wanting to be read. So, anyway, that's my propaganda. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, why is that important for us to know, to live the life of faith now? Is it a matter of theological speculation? No, we are confessing, if we say that, that the ultimate reality is not material, it's spiritual. And if I live in light of that, that's fundamentally determinative of the way that I think and comprehend. If the material is the ultimate, then your orientation is to want to preserve this life, isn't it? It's the only thing you know. It's the only thing that is secure, firm. This is what we know. But if the ultimate reality is spiritual, that reorients the way that you think about life. And the spiritual, the unseen things, become more fundamental and significant to us all along. So he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, that what was seen was not made of what was invisible. By faith, Abel. Now he will talk about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Was anyone left out? He talks about creation, and then he talks about Abel. Who does he leave out? Adam. What happened to Adam? Does he not believe in Adam? No. Of course he believes in Adam. Why is the first saint that he registers not Adam, but Abel? It's a very significant question. Well, what's the story of Abel? Abel suffered for his faith, didn't he? He's the first man who's murdered. He suffered because of his faith. The theme of this chapter is those who suffer because of their faith. And he is drawing upon this large history to exhort you to be of a mind that you can live so faithfully in this life that if it is so appointed, you can suffer even unto death. So he doesn't talk about Adam. Adam did not, he suffered because of his sin, but he did not suffer because of his faith. But Abel does. So he begins with Abel. You can see the logic that's informing this. He's not going to talk exhaustively about everybody, but he's strategically going to point out how all of these heroes of the faith suffered because of their good confession. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And what's the difference? Cain brought his first fruits. Abel brought of the fatlings of his flock, and the fat portions thereof he offered the best he had. That was Abel. Cain comes, he offers his sacrifice, but not his heart. It's a very significant distinction. Your sacrifice does no good if your heart is not in it. If your heart is not authentically in it. God does not receive your offering, if I can put it in other terms, unless it's given cheerfully and sacrificially. Does that make sense? That's what pleases God. It's faith that pleases God. By faith offered to God a better sacrifice. God accepts Abel's sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice, God did not accept. He refused it. He rejected it. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his works, his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You remember God says when he comes to Cain to confront him for what he's done in murdering his brother, he says, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. First murder, the blood that was shed of his innocent brother. Here is the priest. Think about Abel. Is that a picture of anyone? He comes as a priest with his flocks, and he offers up a sacrifice, the priest, the first sacrifice of which we hear, and then he, the priest, becomes the sacrifice. Although he is innocent, the enmity of his brother puts him to death. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Do you hear in that something? That's the first martyr, the priest who becomes the sacrifice. Because all of them are foretelling Jesus, aren't they? He was the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who became the sacrifice. Who put him to death? His brothers, according to the flesh. It was a reenactment of the Cain and Abel story. But Christ's blood, which is shed, which encrimsons the ground, does what? Abel's blood cried out for justice against his brother. Christ's blood what? Cries out for mercy against those who put him to death. Do you see the difference? Christ is like Abel. He's like all of these figures from the Testament, but he is greater. He is better. And he will conclude his section by saying, we have a better blood. There is a better sacrifice that Christ has given. Anyway, that's Abel. He offered to God this better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch. He tells us, Enoch is described in two books of the New Testament. We really don't know much more about him. In the Old Testament, there's just this very obscure verse. The New Testament makes more of him because there was apparently a tradition that was passed down that was faithful to the truth, although it was not in Scripture. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. What is that telling us? The text of the Old Testament says Enoch was not found. He was 365 years old. It says he was not found. God took him. What it's saying here, he walked with God and God took him. That's all it says in the Old Testament. Here it's saying he was not found. Here the detail, the sacred writer is telling us what Moses didn't tell us. He's filling in a detail. He's saying they were seeking him to kill him. That's the detail. He was not found. They were seeking him. Why was he not found? Because God took him. But they were seeking him to persecute him, to put him to death. The word persecute is to seek. That's the original, in the original languages. It's to seek after someone, to shadow them. You're persecuting them. You were following them. And that's the idea. They were persecuting Enoch, who was a preacher of righteousness, we are told in Jude. The world does not want to hear the preaching of righteousness, convicting the world of sin and judgment. Doesn't want to hear that. And so God did what to Enoch? They were seeking him to kill him. God simply took him. Took him. And he was not found. Why? He was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Does that sound like anyone you've ever heard? That's Jesus. Although they did find him and put him to death. But what did God do? He took him. He took him. The ascension, the glorification. He vindicated the true Enoch. And without faith, having given these two great examples, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's faith. What is faith? Faith is believing something you can't see in the sensible world. You can't understand in reality, but you know it's true because the ultimate reality is spiritual, not material. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please him. I could have all the works of charity that you could ever imagine throughout an entire lifetime. But if I have no faith, what does that do? It's nothing. These are the pure virtues. All my good works, Paul says, without love is what? Nothing. Here, the author of Hebrews is saying, everything you can possibly imagine to do without faith is nothing. The same is true without hope. Your hope has to be in Christ and in the city that he is giving. The pure virtues, faith, hope, and love. If your faith in Christ does not produce those virtues, it is not authentic. Faith, hope, and love, the pure virtues. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's the most fundamental thing. That is not enough for salvation, but that's the most fundamental. If it's faith in him as Savior and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him, that is, that he is the saving name of God, that he will save you, that is the faith that pleases God. In other words, you must believe in God, but you must also believe that he is a rewarder. That's the name of Christ. God, the name of God, believing in God, does not save anyone. Did you know that? The saving name of God is Jesus. It's very important to keep that in mind. Now, Jesus is fully God. Don't misunderstand. But it's when you cry out to Jesus, he is the one who is the Savior of men. He is the one on the cross. He took my sin and all of us who have cried out to Him, recognizing that we deserve death and have no merit. He took our sin upon Himself on the cross. And then in exchange, He gave us His righteous obedience. That's the saving name of God, is to cry out to Jesus. All right? He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. God tells Noah there's going to be a flood. When is the flood? Not for over 100 years. Well, what I would do? I'd go on a cruise, I think, for another 20 or 30 or what, I don't know, but anyway. That's not what Noah did, being warned of God about things not yet seen. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. He prepares this big boat, about the size of the Queen Mary, they say. I don't know how they calculate these things, but he makes this big boat. Why would anyone undertake such a massive project, he and his family? Faith. And that was his message. It was a sermon. It was being enacted. By building this ark, what is he doing? He's condemning the world. He's saying there is coming a day of judgment. He's a preacher of righteousness. That's the faith that he had. He prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All by faith he did that. Does Noah tell you of anyone else? What did Christ do? He is the true Noah. He prepares himself, doesn't he? Did you know that the language of use of the ark is used of his body as well? He prepares an ark, a temple. It's like the temple. There's a correspondence between the ark, the temple, and the temple of Christ's body. He prepares himself and all of those who are joined to him, those who are in Christ, will navigate the judgment waters of God. It's the idea. He becomes the new Noah. He is the one who conducts us from the world, the cosmos that is under judgment, to the new heavens and the new earth. Noah takes his family from the old heavens and earth to the present heavens and earth, a new cosmic transition by the ark that he prepared under God in faith. Christ takes us from this present heavens and earth to the new heavens and the new earth. He is yet greater. He's far greater than Noah. Being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world. Christ does the same thing. If you are outside of Christ, there is no hope for salvation. And it's celebrating, ultimately, it's celebrating the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah, but ultimately it's celebrating the faith of Christ, who is the great example. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. Obedience is the evidence of faith. Don't disjoin them. Obedience is the evidence of faith. He obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. What did God tell him to do? Go to this place I'm going to tell you of. Leave. Everything you know, everything that's familiar. And go. That's what God tells him to do. What does he do? He leaves everything, kinsmen, family, everything familiar, and goes. And he doesn't know where he's going. Think about that. People say, Abraham, where are you going? I don't know, but God told me to go. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a God is that? Where is he going? What did God tell him? Abraham. Listen to this. What did God tell Abraham? I'm going to give you a seed, a son, that will be the hope of the world, through whom I will work my redemption of the whole world. And he will be born of your wife, Sarah. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah. They both actually forget that, the way that God formulates the promise. Causes great grief. with all of the things that they want to do with surrogacy and all that stuff. God says, I'm going to give you a seed and a land. I'm going to give you a land of great blessing. So Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees, very wealthy city in his day, and goes up to Haran and finally makes his way into the land of promise. And here is Abraham, Father Abraham. He's left everything, trusting this call of God. He's finally come to the land. God says, this is it. And what does he get? Do you know what's going on in the land when he comes? A famine. A famine. This is the land of promise. It's so severe that he can't stay. That's his promise that he receives. The land is utterly barren. What else has God done? I'm going to give you a seed. And he looks at his barren land, and he looks at his what? His wife, and she is what? Barren. The seed that you're going to have, the son, is the hope of the world, God had said. And she can't bear. This God has delivered a wife who cannot bear and a land that is barren that cannot bear. What would that do to you? What would that do to me? What did that do to Abraham? What did Abraham do? He believed God. That's faith. Why is it faith? Because everything in the natural order contradicts the promise of God, doesn't it? In fact, you would think it's madness to continue to believe in a God like that. Everything contradicts it. How can God give a barren land and a barren wife and fulfill his promises? And so what did Abraham do? He believed God anyway. And that pleases God. He knew the God with whom we have to do. You know it far better now because you've got so much more revelation. Is anything impossible for God? What is God teaching him through that barren land and that barren wife? Did you ever think about that? What does barrenness mean? It's dead. There is no life there. Nothing can grow. What does the barren womb mean? No life there. It can't bear. What is Abraham being taught? He's being taught about the God of resurrection. The God who can bring life out of death. You see that? God brings life from death. If God can bring a land that's fertile and beautiful out of Canaan, if he can bring an Isaac out of Sarah, he can bring Christ forth from the grave, can't he? He's being taught in the power of God to bring life from death. And if you have that faith in God, if you understand a God like that, you can live in defiance of the suffering of this age because you've got a firm conviction of the glory of the age to come. Does that make sense? These are simple but profound lessons to encourage our faith, really. And that's our hope. It's all in Christ. From the very beginning, now we've only made it through up to Abraham. I want to go through the rest of this. I want to spend a little bit of time in this chapter. It is so rich. And it will help to secure us in our faith and what our calling is. You of all men and women are blessed. Look at what we have in Christ. Compare him to all the troubles that we have in this life. Remember that old hymn or song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim, remember, in the light of his glory and grace. That's where you focus. That's your hope. And everything else takes its place and sorts itself out in this life. Gracious Father, we thank you for the high calling we have in our precious Lord Jesus, who takes all of our suffering and turns it into glory, because you are, in truth, the God of resurrection. Establish our faith, Lord. Help us to believe. For Jesus' sake, amen.